I want you to turn to the oldest book in the Bible. That's not Genesis. The book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 7. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 421. I wasn't really a city kid, and I wasn't really a country kid. I was a suburb kid. We sort of lived in between, but not very far, maybe about a mile out of town, Greenwood, Indiana. The first time I really lived out in the country, you could say, was when I took my first pastorate, and we lived in Clay City, Good Hope Baptist Church. And by the way, when I got there, that's the first time I kept hearing about this fellow with the contradictory name, Jolly Moody and Leona. And so we heard so much about them, we just decided we wanted to see if they were true or made up. And so we drove down to Washington and introduced ourselves. And for some reason, they've been friends with us ever since. But one of the things we noticed, back in those days in Clay City, if you wanted to get an ice cream cone, you drove 18 miles to Brazil. Now you can get an ice cream cone in Clay City, but not back then. And most of the time, if you went shopping, you went to Terre Haute. And in the hot summer months, one of the things that I noticed as we would drive back from Terre Haute back down toward Clay City was a palpable change in the atmosphere, and sometimes as much as a 10-degree difference in temperature that dropped as we went out into the country. Now, I think of that when I go through the Bible and I come to the end of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And when you go from the book of Esther and then you turn the page into the book of Job, and there is a palpable change in feel. And I want to tell you the reason for that. Whether you realize it or not, when you get from Genesis all the way through to the book of Esther, to the end of the book of Esther, at that point you have reached the end of the timeline of the Old Testament. Now, you've still got quite a few books to go until you get to Malachi. But every one of those books, every one of those prophets need to be plugged back in along the chronological timeline somewhere between Genesis and Esther. In effect, when you get to the end of the book of Esther, you have entered that what they call the 400 silent years between the testaments, and that silence wasn't broken until John the Baptist strode out into the desert around the Jordan River and said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." So there's a difference when you go from the history of Israel, turning the page into what we call the wisdom literature, the treasure trove of Israel's ancient wisdom. And this is five books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Solomon's Song. And they're more or less in the center of the Old Testament. You've got the historical books before, and then you've got the prophetical books afterwards. And here, right in the middle, are the wisdom books, or what they call the poetical books, the books of poetry. Now, you read through this, and you might think to yourself, well, it doesn't look like poetry to me. We think, more or less, that poetry is supposed to rhyme at the end of every line. Hebrew poetry was not like that at all. They didn't have any idea about rhyming words. Instead, what they would do is they would take a sentence or a phrase, and they would say that first, and then the next sentence or phrase would either repeat the same thing in somewhat different words, or it would say something completely opposite to give you a contrast. So every two lines, there would be either a comparison or a contrast. And they call this parallelism. That's the kind of poetry that you have in these wisdom books. The book of Job feels different from the history that came before, not only because it's written mainly as Hebrew poetry, which doesn't come out so much in our English language, but also because it is quite probably the oldest book in the Bible. We don't know who wrote it. It doesn't ever say that Job wrote it. Hebrew tradition claims that when Moses was exiled in Midian, after he had murdered the Egyptian, and then he lived for 40 years in the desert before God used him to deliver Israel, The Hebrew tradition says that he encountered this oral account of the book of Job and then wrote it down while he was exiled in Midian. Now, that's not scripture. We don't know. All we know for sure is that in the providence of God, God's Holy Spirit included it in his book, in his writing to us. The events of the book of Job took place nearly 4,000 years ago. Think somewhere around the year 2000 BC. And just to give you a rough idea, think about Abraham living around 2000 BC, Moses living around 1500 BC, more or less, King David living around 1000 BC. That gives you sort of a rough chronology. Job, the man Job, would have been a contemporary of Abraham. I don't mean that they knew each other. I just mean he lived in about the same time, around 2000 BC. Now, this oldest book in the Bible addresses the oldest question that plagues mankind. And the question is, why is there suffering? Or to fine-tune it a little bit, why is there suffering that doesn't make sense? Now, I want you to know from the outset that this is a question that Job himself never got answered. And as you'll see at the end of the book, Job got something that sometimes we say we want. Boy, if I when I see the Lord, I got some questions for him. Mm-hmm. Job thought the same thing until God showed up. And then he didn't have a lot to say. When C.S. Lewis was talking to a group of former soldiers, and he was telling them the gospel and talking about God in his incredibly intellectual way. And one former British colonel stood up and said, "Mr. Lewis, it's all very fine for you to talk about God like this. But," he said, "when you've been in the desert in the middle of the night and you've come face to face with the real thing, it's completely different." We don't really know what he was talking about or what kind of experience he might have had. Sometimes people tell you their experiences, and you need to think to yourself, I don't question your experience. I have questions about your interpretation of it. But the man had a valid point. The idea of talking about God versus truly being face to face with God. There's a reason they used to talk about fearing God, not in the sense of being afraid of an abusive parent, but in the sense of understanding he is God. And when God showed up, Job fell silent. He never really got an answer to that question, but he got a different kind of answer that satisfied him very, very much so. From the beginning, as the readers, we're given an insight that Job never had as to why all of this happened to him. And it goes back to a general principle. And the principle is this: senseless suffering arises from Satan's continual challenge to God's rule over the universe. Now, this is a far cry from Flip Wilson saying, "The devil made me do it," or blaming everything bad on the devil. But senseless suffering in our world ultimately goes back to the idea of Satan's continual challenge to God's rule over the universe. We're still responsible for our decisions. Adam and Eve were responsible for what they decided, and we're responsible for our sinful choices. And yet, when we go back to those early chapters of Genesis, it was Satan's challenge to God's rule that caused him to tempt our first parents, and then they went astray. Now, we're told what's going on here, this contest, if you will, between Job between God and Satan. And some people say, well, this is just horrible. Job was an unwitting pawn in this contest between God and Satan. I will say this to you. Satan was trying to make it a contest. It's never any contest. Again, I quote Ethel Waters, "Your arms are too short to box with God." And that's just as true of the devil as it is with us. It was never any contest. And God was at work in the life of Job and his friends as well. But as a man said to me once, he said, I know God won't put more on us than he thinks we can bear, but sometimes I wish he didn't have such a high opinion of me. Perhaps Job felt the same way. Now let me give you a brief outline of the book of Job. Chapters 1 and 2 is why it all happened. Why it all happened. The sons of God, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Job kept challenging, or Satan kept challenging God, and God said, have you considered my servant Job, a righteous man? And Satan said, nobody shoots Santa Claus. You let me take away all he's got, he'll curse you. And the Lord said, go ahead. And he took away everything he had. And he came back, and God said, you took away everything he had. He hasn't cursed me. And he says, well, a man will give anything for his own flesh. Let me take away his health, he'll curse you. And God said, you save his life, but go ahead. And this is how the book unfolded. So that's why it all happened. Chapters 3 through 37, this could be put this way, what they all said. Job's three friends heard about his horrible circumstances. He'd lost his wealth, all of his flocks. He'd lost his 10 sons, and or 7 sons and 3 daughters. He'd lost his health. He still had his wife, but that was a mixed blessing. We'll see about that in a little bit. His three friends came to comfort him. They gave him the most comfort when they just sat with him and didn't say anything. And then they began to debate with him. And so these chapters, the main part of the book of Job, is three debates between Job and his three friends over the tragedies that befell Job. And then in the end, chapters 38 through 42, you could say this is how it all ended. This is how it all ended. Now, all of this is the setting for the scripture I want to point out to you in Job chapter 7. And there's a gem here, and I want to look at this, and then I want to look at one more gem. I want to show you 5 notes, if you will. There's a scale in music called the pentatonic scale. Penta means 5, tonic means sound. And it's just Amazing Grace is a pentatonic scale. The pentatonic scale, if you're a bluegrass fan, that's with the octave there. Anytime you hear a bluegrasser do that, that's the pentatonic scale he's using. If I could suggest to you, I want to give you sort of a pentatonic scale from the book of Job. 5 notes that Job sounded when he cried out to God. Because what happened is, as Job pours out his complaint, first in chapter 3, and I told you he lost everything except his wife. Well, his wife was still there, and her contribution to the whole mess was to tell Job, why don't you curse God and die? Well, she should write greeting cards. And so he still had her, but he begins to pour out his complaint in chapter 3, and basically it's, why was I ever born? Why was I ever born? And then his friends began to start to speak to him. In chapter 4, his friend Eliphaz starts with a lengthy rebuke of Job. When I was a kid and I got hurt, my dad always got mad. He was mad that somebody would hurt his son, even if it was me. And so I fell and broke my arm once, and he stood over me and rebuked me. He said, I told you not to run in the house. But it really came from his heart of love. I think these guys loved Job. But they were rebuking him. Eliphaz basically said to him, bad things only happen to bad people, so confess your sin and it'll get better. No wonder Job called his friends, miserable comforters you are. And we fall into that. Well, what did they do? Or sometimes we fall into that for ourselves. What have I done? And Job hadn't done anything. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean God is mad at you. Now, folks, if you ask him, God's Holy Spirit, one of his functions is to convict us of sin. And if you honestly ask him, oh, Father, oh, God, if there's something that I'm doing wrong, would you tell me? He will. He'll put his finger right on it. But if you can't think of anything specific, but you're just laboring under a general sense of guilt, and you get into that frame of mind where you start confessing things that you really have never done just to try to feel better. That's false guilt. Job didn't have anything to confess. Maybe a little pride by the end of the book, but in terms of all of these things that befell him, it wasn't because he had done something wrong. And so Job responds to his friend Eliphaz with bitterness and disappointment. In chapter 6, verses 15 and 20, he compares his friends to dried up stream beds. You go there for refreshment and you're disappointed. He expected refreshment and comfort from his friends. They did comfort him when they didn't say anything. Then they opened their mouth and started rebuking him, and it just made it worse. But in chapter 7, Job, he's still pouring out his complaint, but he seems to direct his complaint beyond his friends to God himself. And in verses 6 and 7, he speaks these striking words: "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." Now, let me tell you something. There's five notes that Job sounded in his cry. Four of them are right here, and the fifth one we're going to go to in a little while. So if it seems a little dismal, you wait till we get to that last note. Job's cry to God contained, first of all, a note of exclamation, and I mean of shock or surprise. Job was surprised at the situation he was in. Why was he surprised? He was surprised, first of all, by how fast his days had gone by. He said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." I saw on television once sort of a documentary, you know, how they make stuff. As my grandson's fascinated with things like that. And it was showing a weaver. I believe this was in Japan. And this older lady would thread the threads all through this. And when she would get it in place, then she would reach up and grab that loom. And to my great surprise, I mean, she just yanked it down like boom, boom, and then right back up. And then she'd thread another one in, boom, boom. And I mean, the motion was very fast to sort of get that thread in position with that quick downward motion. And Job likens his days to a weaver's shuttle. Boom, boom. "My days are faster than a weaver's shuttle." He was surprised. And then he was shocked by the fact that his days were spent, the King James says, or had come to their end. They were all gone, the second part of verse 6. They come to their end without hope. Now, this is Christmas time of year, and people bring you all that stuff that adds a few pounds if you're not careful. You get a tin of cookies or a jar of candy or a plate of all these wonderful pastries. And at first, it just all seems so full, you know. And then you notice that as you go by every day and you grab one more and you grab one more, and then all of a sudden you're down to the bottom. You think, wow. There just seemed to be so many there, and now they're all gone. This was Job's sense of his own days. There just seemed to be so many. This is the way it is with life. He was surprised that his days had come to their end, as he thought at that point he was wrong. May I say to you, Job is one of a handful of people in the Bible that thought, "This is my time to die," who were wrong. Ethel Cox knows the lady I'm talking about, but I knew a lady named Ada. And I'd go visit her in the hospital, and she'd always say, "Now, Reverend Tyra, I want to talk to you about my impending demise." My impending demise is how she'd say it. And I would tell her, "Ada, if you get better and get out of here, I'm going to tease you incessantly about it." And she did get better. And she told me once, if I didn't remember being in the hospital, I'd never know I was sick. I feel so good again. And she lived another 5 years. She was an elderly lady. Sometimes we're wrong. It's in God's timing. And Job was wrong, but he thought he'd come to the end of his days. And it surprised him. And then he was shocked by the fact that he, even though he was godly and devoted and worshiping God, the fact that he should come to an hour like this without hope. Again, thinking he was facing his death and so sick and so had suffered so much loss. In the Hebrew, The word for hope sounds like the word for thread. You get a glimpse of the poetry here. My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle. I'm without hope. And it sounded to the Hebrew ear very much like the word for thread. And the idea here is that when your yarn runs out, well, there's no more. And the loom stops. Just a footnote here. Cindy Miller had car trouble one day this week. She told me, I can't make it down there. And so the next day she came in, and she's been knitting since I think she was 8 months old. And she said, I just want you to see what I did on an unexpected day off. And she had a scarf that was almost as long as this front pew here. And I said, oh, you, and there's a turkey at the bottom of it. And she and Nadine both looked at me and said, that's an owl. Okay, whatever. But believe me, when Cindy runs out of yarn, it's a crisis for her. This is how Job felt. My life is like yarn, and the yarn's run out. Job feels like God has left him, even though it wasn't true. To be without God is to be without hope. When Jesus was on the cross, he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ephesians 2:13, Paul tells us that to be lost is to be without hope and without God in the world. And then he contrasted that with, but now in Christ Jesus. Well, Job was in a situation where he just felt he'd come to the end of it. And it was so unexpected and so different and so disappointing, and it felt like God had abandoned him. And so there was this note of exclamation. And then there was a note of desperation. The first part of verse 7. Remember, he said, that my life is a breath. Remember, he cries out to God. He's acknowledging his own helplessness and God's power. Folks, sometimes God calls us to be fellow helpers with him in his work. But when it comes to salvation and when it comes to so many other areas in life, it's not really a partnership with God. We are helpless. Just like he had to wrestle Jacob until Jacob realized God's bigger than I am. And he had that limp the rest of his life to remind him to quit relying on himself and just to trust God. Remember, he's crying out his helplessness and God's power. Remember that my life is a breath, literally the wind, same word in the Hebrew. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And Paul said to the Athenians that in God we live and move and have our being. It is God that gives us our very breath. And Job is saying that life is like wind. You walk outside and the wind blows on your face and it passes by. And then that breeze, that wind, that it never comes again. It's gone. Or we take a breath, especially in this time of year, we exhale it outside. You can see your breath. My grandson thinks that's great fun. But we inhale, we exhale, and then it's gone. It dissipates. And life seems like that. Life is irretrievable. That's why R.C. Sproul says, right now matters forever. Don't you wish that we could convince young people of that? Don't you wish you could go back and convince your younger self of that? What you do matters because life is irretrievable. And so there's a sense of a note of exclamation. There's a note of desperation. Then there's a note of resignation in verse 7. My eye will never again see good. My eye will never again see good. There's resignation here. No more happiness, no more light, no more love. Think about a helpless wretch lost in a cave. He's got a torch and he watches slowly as the torch slowly goes out, leaving him finally in the dark, the unrelenting darkness. This is where Job feels that he is. All of these notes here. And yet there's a final note. Job doesn't stop his song here. Sometimes the music that pours from our heart is is sorrowful. We can't help it. It just has to be. To pretend otherwise is to be less than honest. But now I want you to look to Job chapter 19. I want you to keep in mind this is the oldest book in the Bible. There's an idea called progressive revelation, meaning that as you go from Genesis on through to Revelation, the book of Revelation, by progressive revelation, what we mean is as time goes by, God revealed more and more and more until finally we get to the New Testament and He revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God, in various ways and times, has spoken to us by His prophets. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So we know things now that they did not know in the year 4,000 or 4,000 years ago in the year 2000. We talk about the resurrection of Christ. We talk about the resurrection of the dead. We think of 1 Corinthians 15 and all of those wonderful scriptures that we can go to for hope when we're facing death or when we lost a loved one. They didn't have those back then. What I want you to know is what we're about to read is in all probability the very first inkling of the resurrection in the Bible. And all of his sickness, covered with sores, lost everything, surrounded by friends that aren't really comforting him. Every now and then in the middle of it, bubbling up from Job's heart, there's this faith. We always go back and forth between faith and fear. This is why Jesus didn't rebuke the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Job is overwhelmed by things that have made him afraid, but occasionally his defiant faith rises up. And look what he says in Job 19 and verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints," literally yearns within me. There's so much there. I wonder if Job himself even understood everything that was pouring forth from his lips. My Redeemer, someone who would buy me back from all of this heartbreak and from all of the disappointment of life and ultimately even from death. God is moving things to an appointed end, and at the last, in the last days, in the last time, He will stand upon the earth. And so the Bible says of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us will live to see that coming, but most of the world's population will not. Most of us will die. And using such vivid language, even disturbing language, Job says he's covered with sores. He thinks he's about to die, and he says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." This flies in the face of so much of Eastern religions and ancient religions of different kinds. They talk about the idea of dying and sort of dissipating into a nothingness. Buddhism talks about dying and uses the illustration of a drop of water falling back into the ocean. Hinduism talks about becoming one with the eternal, but losing your personality, again, like a drop going back into the ocean. We don't see any of that in what God told us. After my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh, I. Not somebody else, not something else, not some sort of a robot or automaton or I'm just one with everybody else and have no sense of my own being. I shall see God. Years ago, there was a movie Robin Williams was in. I can't think of the name of it. What Dreams May Come, I think. It's a quote from Shakespeare. Weird movie. It was about death. And supposedly, he went to heaven. It's always amazing to me how everybody just assumes that's where everybody's going to go. But I remember him talking with a character in the movie, and even there, he said, well, where's God? He says, oh, nobody sees him. That's not what the Bible says. In my flesh, I shall see God. I keep going back to what Rayanne and I heard Billy Graham say in an interview on television. We were watching him at my father's house. And after his wife had died, they asked him, are you afraid of death? And he said, no, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see God. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. Folks, when we die, for the Christian, it's not the end of the story. I understand why we feel like death is still the worst thing that will happen to us, but it is not. Our poor sister Marge has such a broken heart now with the loss of her dear friend, and I find the death of a pal always hits me very hard indeed. You don't just be glib with broken hearts. But I did one day try to gently remind her, oh, Marge, that was the best day of Sandy's life. If you're a believer in Jesus, the best day of your life will be the day you die. And Satan tries to twist that and tries to whisper thoughts of suicide. That's not our place. But it's still true. When you close your eyes in death, you will open them again, and not to some sort of wispy, incorporeal existence as a spirit or a ghost or a whatever, in my flesh. And not the flesh he had that was covered with boils and so afflicted with sickness and so weak, but a renewed, restored body in my flesh. I shall see God. No wonder he said, my heart faints within me. How my heart yearns within me. I'm going to teach you a song. I think we've sung it a few years ago, but I want to teach it and get it into regular rotation. It's called My Redeemer Lives, and it's based on these words. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day. There's triumph in this. There's triumph in this truth. You see this final note? He didn't know it, but he was looking forward to Jesus. And Jesus makes all the difference. We talked about that this morning. In him we live and move and have our being. And Jesus went to Nathanael, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed with no guile. And he said, Master, how is it you know me? And he said, oh, I saw you when you're under the tree. And Nathanael said, you are the Christ of God. And I think Jesus must have laughed. He said, do you believe because I told you this? You'll see greater things than this. And then he said, and Nathanael hasn't, well, maybe he has seen it. We haven't seen it, but we'll see it with him. He said, one day you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, coming and going at his beck and call, because Jesus Christ is Lord. You have to look at Jesus differently then. When Jesus told them, I'm going to go away, Philip said to him, show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been with you such a long time and you still don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 1 says, he is the image of God. And later it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How do we understand that? We can't. But it's Jesus, and he makes all the difference. And the difference, the note of hope that Job finally ended with was because he was looking to Jesus, though he didn't yet know his name. I love Isaiah 45:22. I shall always prefer it in the King James Version, because there was a young, troubled English lad named Charles who was in an agony over his own spiritual condition. And he was trying to find comfort somewhere. He was visiting different churches. And as proof that God works even in bad weather, he was walking to a church, and the weather was so bad and it was snowing so hard, he decided he couldn't get there, and he saw a little Methodist chapel and decided to turn in there. It was so bad, the preacher couldn't even make it to church that day. And so some poor deacon, it fell to him that day to get up and bring the message to probably about a dozen people, including this young Charles. And this deacon read Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." He ran out of soap pretty quick. He said, "It doesn't take a lot to look. All it means is look. Anybody could do it." And then, because he didn't know what else to say, he started pointing to different people sitting out there, and there weren't very many. And he said, "Why, you can look. And you can look." And then he pointed to young Charles, and he says, "Why, son, you look very troubled there this morning. You could look to Jesus and be saved." And young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who went on to preach the gospel to so many tens of thousands of people, that was the day that he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because looking to Jesus makes all the difference in the world. So when you come to that place like Job, where all the notes that pour out of your heart are sadness and despair and loss of hope, don't forget, look unto Jesus. Look unto me. Makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, each of our paths, you take us in different ways. And sometimes we find ourselves, if not in circumstances just like Job's, but in places where the cry from our heart echoes what Job cried. And yet in the midst of it, Father, when we are totally helpless and we can't do anything, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your promise that you hold on to us. And in the midst of our darkness and sorrow and despair, help us, O Lord Jesus, again, to look to you. If we've never looked to you to be saved, oh, we need to do that. But having done that again and again, we still need to look to you. Job was a devout and worshiping man. But he only sounded that note of hope when he looked to his Redeemer. We look to you, O Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Lord. Come, we pray. Turn our mourning into dancing and our sadness into joy. For you are the resurrected Jesus. And you take our crucifixion Fridays and turn them into resurrection Sundays. We thank you that you do live, O our Redeemer, that we will see you. We will stand with you on that day. And oh, how our heart yearns within us. We pray these things in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.